Morning, everybody. Hope you're doing well. So our topic for today is rest for the weary. Rest for the weary. I put that on Facebook. I said I'm going to talk this weekend from Hebrews 4 from rest for the weary. What ways in which do you see in our society, in our culture today, people are weary? And wow, dozens and dozens of comments. Really, really deep, pithy things. I think we don't even realize how weary we are sometimes. At the end of this sermon, you're going to feel more weary than what you do right now. Not because the message is tedious, I hope not, but because when you open your eyes to all the ways in which our spiritual and emotional and mental and relational energies are taxed in life, it's overwhelming. But I hope that by the end of today's message, you will be able to hold on to the first promise mentioned in the book of Hebrews, a promise of the rest of God, the rest of God. So some of those comments online that I got from some of you include, the question I asked is, in what ways do you see in our society today people being weary? Financial struggles, political tribalism, trying to do it all and ending the day with not much done, narcissistic behavior, I'm weary of being weary, I have multiple chronic health conditions, too much entertainment, nonstop stimulus, weary of living in a culture of reactionary people and fear-based living, weary of trying to fight the good fight of faith, social media, weary of dealing with the fear of what will happen when I'm no longer able to work. It goes on and on and on. And the scriptures are very, very practical and honest about this reality. So we're going to cover 3 points today. First of all, our weariness. Let's try to understand a little bit more the multidimensional ways in which we are taxed. Secondly, we'll talk about God's promise of rest. And then thirdly, we will look at entering the rest of God. How does that actually happen? So Hebrews chapter 4 is our emphasis. I'll warn you, it's kind of complicated and hard to understand initially when the writer says, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, so I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. He's talking here about going into the promised land. And yet his works have been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day. In these words, on the seventh day God rested from all his works. And again in the passage, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's today. That's you and me. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. If you're catching here, one way to have weariness unrelenting is to live a life of disobedience. Last verse. For the word of God is active and alive, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes to whom we must give account. Well, I told you it was a complicated passage, and the basic line of thought is this, is that when you look back at God's people in the Old Testament, God wanted to release them from their slavery in Egypt and bring them into the promised land, and there they would be able to rest. There they would be able to have peace. But the disobedience messed it all up. And so they wandered for years and years and years. And so move way ahead to contemporary times, move ahead to our lives. Same principle applies. We live in a wilderness sometimes. We live in a world in which there's all kinds of things taxing our energy, draining us, making us weary, but God's rest is a promise that still stands. So, what is our weariness? There's a difference between getting tired and being weary. You might feel weary by Friday at 3 o'clock in the afternoon when you feel like falling asleep on your desk. When I was a young man, I made the mistake of trying to burn the candle at both ends. I was a young pastor here at church full-time, and I entered a graduate program at Marquette, thought, no problem, we can handle this. It just required that I get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to study, and because we didn't have much money and because energy prices were very high, we kept our house very cold, so I went into a small bathroom with a heater, turned the heater on, sat down on the floor of the bathroom with my books, and read in the utter quietness and stillness. And once in a while, I found myself falling asleep right there on the bathroom floor. So I was young and poor and pretty stupid. But I was wondering why I was tired all the time. I was young. Why was I tired all the time? Well, then I read an article that said that Americans, many, many Americans, are living sleep-deprived lives. We think that we can just decide how long we're going to sleep at night instead of listening to our bodies. Matter of fact, we frequently begin our day by setting an alarm. Isn't it alarming that we start a day with an alarm? I mean, what we're saying is, I choose to start my day by startling myself. I choose to start my day to set my pace by an adrenaline rush and a sense of panic that I better fly out of this bed because I got to preach at Elmbrook at 8 o'clock in the morning. And I'm a very deep sleeper, so I need to choose one of the alarms on my smartphone that sounds like a nuclear raid or something. So it wakes me up, and I peel Ingrid off the ceiling, and then I go on with my day. But back years ago when I read that article, they said, if you want to know how much sleep your body needs, do this. Find a week in which you don't have to be at anything particularly early, and just go to sleep. Don't set any alarms, and find out when you naturally wake up. And average that out, and you know what I discovered? I discovered that my body wants to sleep about 6.5-7 hours. Don't need more than that. Better not skimp on less than that. And from that point on, it really changed. It changed my pattern of when I went to bed, and I only set an alarm now when I have an early morning appointment, because usually I let my body rest. Well, that's just a physical example. Tiredness is one thing. Weariness is another. And we're living with a lot of weariness in our society, aren't we? Weariness from social media, weariness from all of the relentless flow of communication, weariness of clutter. You ever feel as though you're trying to dig out from under the clutter of your lives? So it's endemic in our society, and I'm really, really interested to know how many people responded to my question by talking about the weariness of the tension and the rancor and what people say to each other and the meanness and the sharpness and the harshness. And people are saying, we're just tired of it. We're weary from all of that. Then there's weariness in our relationships. A lot of people will say, I'm in tension all the time. I'm arguing all the time. And that is baked into our culture too, because in many ways in our culture, in American society, we say that the way that you get ahead is by entering into the contest, enter into the competition. Might makes right, fight your way to the top. And we live that way and we wonder why we're weary. Other kinds of relationships can be beset with dynamics that make us weary. You may be in a family in which it's just very, very draining, and you can't divorce yourself from your family, but you need to make some very significant choices so that you don't end up destroyed by it. Then there's weariness within ourselves, right within the human psyche, right in our minds and hearts. We can move into despondency. If we've been worn down by something, maybe some things that we've been doing, and we just are so isolated and so alone, or illness. Illness is a way of being weary, and sometimes there's cures for illness, sometimes not. My voice is a little funny this morning, right? So I had the joy of being in urgent care till midnight last night to check out my lungs and my voice, because ever since I got back from Egypt 3 weeks ago, I've been sick. And they said, well, you got one of the 10 plagues of Egypt, obviously. So don't shake my hand afterwards. But I will tell you, I'm weary of sounding like this after 3 weeks. And they gave me last night, I said, I got to speak 3 times in the morning. What? What are you talking? So they gave me an inhaler and some other stuff. So we'll see how we get through this morning. But in all seriousness, there are chronic illnesses. There are serious things. There are debilitating things. Things that are a part of our lives as creatures made of clay. We will get tired. We may even get weary. Grief can be wearying. Loss in life. When we had our family's loss 23 months ago, I found myself for many, many weeks getting to about 2 p.m., 3 p.m., and I just hit the wall. I had no more strength. I was done. I was finished. And initially, I thought, well, grief obviously drains your energy. It's hard work. And then I realized, no, it's not exactly that. The loss within our family was a kind of an emptying in the soul. And I could make it through the morning, I could make it through the early afternoon, and then that was that. And by God's grace, there's gradually healing that gets past that. So, if you're feeling more weary from all of this description, here's the good news. God has promised us rest. God's promise of rest. In verses 1 and 2, the writer says, the promise of entering God's rest still stands. That happened way back then with Joshua and the people in the wilderness and going into the promised land. But God's promise of rest still stands for you and for me. This is God's intent. And it's not just that God teaches us how to take a day off at the end of the week or to get through a struggle, but God wants us to have peace. You know, he brought his people to the promised land so that they could be in a place where they could enjoy life and the blessings of life and their relationship with God, and so also we. We are a society that is do, 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 do. And we try to justify our existence by our accomplishments and how we impress other people and how much we do, when we're kind of running away from the issue of what about being? What about being in a state of rest? If you find it disquieting to take a whole afternoon and not do much of anything other than to be and to reflect and to ask God to speak to you, that means you're on a treadmill of do, 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 instead of enjoying rest. So how do we get that rest? Verse 3 says this, and it's so important. Faith connects us to this promise. God has promised rest. The way that we get the rest of God is through faith. We who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed. You see, we can think about our tiredness or our weariness as an entirely practical issue. Like, I'm working too many hours. That may be true. I haven't had a real vacation in a long time. That may be true. I'm spending too much time with people who are just draining me. It may be true. I needed to do something about that practically. I need a new mattress because my mattress is 5 years too old. It may be true. There's all kinds of practical things to figure in here. But let's not forget that the spiritual reality is that we will get the rest of God by an act of faith. We need God. We need God. And so that's why when I go on vacation, I know that it's very possible for me to come back home and to feel no more refreshed when I come back home than when I went away. And I say, how can that be? I got out of town. I didn't have to do my normal work and was able to enjoy myself getting out and about in the fresh air. How can that be? And I decided many years ago, I can't have a time of rest without using that as an opportunity to spiritually reflect on what's happening in here. So I take long walks along shorelines of a river or a lake or something, and I ask God, how must I change as a person when the vacation is over and I'm back in the grind of things? One of the best sentences ever written by an author was written hundreds of years ago by the North African theologian and writer Augustine. You've heard it before. People have called it the most important sentence outside of the Bible ever written. Here's the sentence: our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Isn't that true? Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Now, Augustine of North Africa, hugely influential, that was a sentence in the opening paragraph of his autobiography. It was, in fact, the first real autobiography ever written in the history of the world, a self-reflective description of the personal and mental and emotional and spiritual dynamics of his life. So let me put that sentence in its context. Here's the whole first paragraph of his autobiography. And just let these words sink in. He writes his autobiography by talking to God. Great are you, Lord, and exceedingly worthy of praise. Your power is immense, and your wisdom is beyond reckoning. And so we humans, who are a part of your creation, long to praise you. We who carry our mortality about with us, carry the evidence of our sin, and with it the proof that you thwart the proud. Yet we humans, as part of your creation, still long to praise you. You arouse us so that praising you might bring us joy. For you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. We will not enjoy the rest of God unless we believe, unless we exercise faith as a life posture. You can get a new mattress, you can take a vacation, you can get an easier job, you could avoid some of the people that are draining you in your life, all practical matters, but there is no rest without a human being. It doesn't matter your age. I'm looking out at you right now. I see young and old men and women, different stations in life. It's true for all of us. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. Now, we're going to talk in just a couple of minutes about the Sabbath rest. And the word Sabbath means to stop. We'll get to that momentarily. But it says in verse 4 that, you know, God rested. You know that God said in the creation story that on the seventh day, God rested from his works. Why does it say that God rested from his works? Is it that God hit the wall? Is it that God was depleted? Is that God said, I've never worked so hard in my whole eternal life? Is it that God said, that's enough. I'm just going to have to leave it at that. Good enough. No, of course, given the nature of God, he didn't rest because he was weary. He rested because it was an act of doing what's normal, doing something creative, doing something productive, and then stopping, letting there be space, letting there be something else. And so God told his people, the Hebrews, I want you on a weekly basis to have a day in which you stop what you normally do. Because you could work 7 days a week, you certainly could. And maybe you'll have a little more money in the bank, you could. But you might die of a heart attack 20 years earlier than what's necessary. Certainly could happen. You have to have a rhythm to life. You have to do what you normally do. Then you need to rest, and God himself modeled that. Because otherwise, we will get stuck in our weariness, or as this passage describes this, the wilderness. That whole experience in the Old Testament of God's people wandering in the wilderness because of disobedience is there for a purpose. They could have gotten to that land of rest so much earlier if they had exercised full and proper faith in God. I was in Egypt, as I mentioned, 3 weeks ago, and we drove from one city to the next, and we were out there in the middle of the wilderness, out in the middle of the desert, and it struck me, what a barren, nondescript, inhospitable wilderness there is. And when people wandered in that wilderness for years, it was living in a constant state of weariness, the wilderness weariness. My friend told me that a week earlier he had taken a wrong turn in the road, and he drove for hours going in the wrong direction and had to retrace the steps because there's no landmarks out there. There's no obvious, conspicuous way to know that you are lost. You are lost in the wilderness. So God says to his people, that's not good enough. I want you to enter my rest. And that required them breaking out of their disobedience. So let's then move on to the third point, which is about entering the rest of God. This passage says that Joshua got the people to the promised land. Finally, they were able to cross over the Jordan River and to move into that land that was promised to them. And eventually, after they settled in, they were able to rest. It's probably not by accident that Joshua is mentioned here, because the name for Joshua in Hebrew, Yeshua, is the same name as Jesus. Joshua equals Jesus. So in the same way that Joshua led the people of God into a place of rest, so Jesus leads us. He leads the way so that we can find the rest of God. What is called in verse 9? The Sabbath rest. The Sabbath rest. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. What does that mean for us? Some Christians have believed that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And that's not exactly true, because in the Christian faith, in the new covenant under Christ, we are no longer under the law, and there's all kinds of Sabbath regulations that we don't follow. And Sunday really isn't the Sabbath day anyway. The reasons why Christians gather for worship on Sunday typically is because it's a connection with the day of resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week, not because it's a Christian Sabbath. Now, it's not a bad thing, certainly, for Christians over the years to say, you know, we're going to make Sundays a different kind of day. We're going to stop what we normally do. We're going to have a different kind of meal. We're going to watch a lot of ball games or whatever it is that you want to do. You're going to do something different. And so Sundays have frequently been that. But if you're a nurse who works odd hours, or you work on a shift, maybe Sundays are the day that you work. So you need to figure out something else. Mark Buchanan, in his book, The Rest of God, is really helpful in this regard. He says, the way that the Sabbath applies to Christians today, the principle of the rest of God, is both in terms of our lifestyle and our attitudes, our practices and our attitudes. And Mark Buchanan says, it remains true that God wants us to honor him by not burning the candle at both ends, by not relentlessly doing the same thing 7 days a week, by giving up maybe some profit that may come into our pocket. And so businesses that still stay closed on Sundays, they're voluntarily saying, we could make more money if we were open on Sundays, but we're going to choose not to do that. We need, practically speaking, times in our week. And I don't know for you what day of the week is your typical down day. If you don't have one, you've got to figure out something. You also have to figure out what it means for you to have downtime, because it's different things for different people. Some people do yard work, and that's really their joy and their downtime. Not me. But you can figure out for yourself what is that downtime. And it's not just a weekly pattern either. In your day, do you know that time of the day when you take a breather? And you sit down and you let some of the tension come out of your shoulders and you let there be a pause. For me, it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. I always sit down in the same chair if I'm in town, watch the same thing on television, and just kind of let myself depressurize. It can be a pattern in your year also. When we were raising our family, we always took every vacation day the church gave me. And Ingrid and I and the kids always went out of town on our vacation day, because we realized that they were going to grow up fast and life was going to go marching along. And if I stayed in town, I'm not going to be able to detach. So let's go somewhere. It doesn't matter what it's like. We can go to North Dakota and have the joy of living in a tent on 3 rainy days in a row, or whatever it is that happens. Let's get out of town. So And I will say this, that commitment that we made caused us on a yearly basis to bond as a family, and it had effects for the rest of the year. Practical ways in which Shabbat, to stop, if I didn't say it already, the word Shabbat means to cease. It just means to stop. and to do something different. But then Mark Buchanan talks about the attitude of Sabbath, in which we say, God, I am going to stop once in a while and stop the effort and stop the straining and stop the profit seeking so that I can rehearse the truth that you are God. And I don't need to strive and work and struggle in order to justify my existence or whatever else. A number of years ago, we reached our 50th anniversary as a church here at Elmbrook, and somebody suggested, let's not just have a big church birthday party. Let's make this some spiritual renewal period. And so what we did was we took our 50th year and designated the whole year as a year of Jubilee. In the Old Testament, it's kind of a super Sabbath every 49 years, where the Israelites were told, don't plant your fields, just let the fields rest. Relinquish your household servants. Forgive each other's debts. It was radical. And there's little evidence that the Hebrews actually did it because it was costly. I said to our staff at the time, I was senior pastor, listen, you have permission in this year to stop doing some significant programs that you were doing in your ministry. Just give it a rest. Just give it a rest. And you know what? Hardly any of us found it easy to do that. And it was very, very difficult to do because if you just stop, it seems wrong. It seems like you're not doing your duty. It seems like maybe somebody's going to say, well, you're not accomplishing anything when you rest. Well, read the scriptures. The rest of God is not only a blessing that God brings to us, it is his required way of living. And there will come a Sabbath for all of us at the end of our lives. At the end of our lives, when we move from this life to the life to come, and we rest then. In that 50th year, I told a story of Olga Feinberg, who we baptized up here with a small quantity of water when she turned 100 years old. Olga Feinberg, she had become a Christian when she was 98. So, folks, it's never too late. It's never too late. And you know what her family said? They said she became a different person when she believed in, at 98, her temperament and her personality was being transformed. And she said, I want to be baptized when I get to be 100 years old. And we baptized her right up here. Well, Olga lived to 101, and she lived to 102, and she lived to 103. She had time. She lived to 104, and then she passed away. And she entered the rest of God, the final rest of God. When our daughter passed away 23 months ago, one of the things that helped me eventually was to really lean into this truth about rest, to really lean into this idea of rest. I wrote this at the time. It's no wonder the Bible calls death sleep. When you put your kids to bed and they finally drift off to sleep, you feel at peace. You can look in on them before they go to bed, and the closed eyes and the relaxed muscles in their faces, their arms loose at their sides or loosely holding a blanket. It lets you know that the quietness is such a blessing. That day may have had laughter and crying and talking and shouting, all the minor pleasures and pains of life, but when sleep comes, there is rest. I will never see rest in peace as a cliche again. In the past few centuries, rest in peace has been put on most tombstones of Christians. It was first found as an inscription in the Roman catacombs where Christians buried their dead. The New Testament talks about falling asleep. And the prophet Isaiah in the Hebrew Old Testament said, those who walk uprightly enter into peace. They find rest as they lie in death. No more pain, no more distress, no more disease. It's the final Sabbath, the final rest that God promises to us. So here's the question. While you and I are alive, while you and I are working through our days and our weeks, sometimes getting tired, sometimes getting downright weary, will we take advantage of the blessing of God, the rest of God? Because in verse 11, it says we must be intentional about this. We must be intentional about about entering the rest of God as a pattern of our lives. Verse 11 says, let us make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following an example of disobedience. So let me offer up right now five practical suggestions. What does it mean to be intentional about finding times of rest, the blessing of the rest of God, a relief from our weariness? Number one, assess your life. Assess your life. Sometime in the weeks to come, find a day that's relatively unscheduled when you can spend time with God, when you can pray, when you can think things through, and assess where you are strong and where you are weak, where you are weary and where you are at peace. It may be challenging to do that, but we have to be self-aware. Secondly, figure out where you are bringing weariness on yourself and stop doing it. You know, they say when you find yourself caught in a hole, the first rule is stop digging. So we can all look at our lives and say, you know, I'm weary because of that, but it's because I'm doing the same mistake over and over and over again. And it's time for the pattern to stop. It's time for me to reach out for help. It's time for me to get support. It's time for me to stop making myself weary. We can do that. That's an intentional thing. Thirdly, figure out how to cope with weariness from circumstances you cannot control. So any of us may get tired from circumstances that we can't control. If you've got a chronic illness and there is no cure for it, you've got to cope with it. If you're in a family where there's a lot of dynamics that are very, very draining, very, very difficult, you can't just divorce your family. You've got to figure out how to cope with it. If you're in a job that is extremely difficult, but you know you can't step out of it right now, you've got to cope with it, and then at the right time, step out of that into something else. Discover how to cope with weariness from circumstances you can't control. Fourthly, discover what gives you rest and gives you strength. And fifthly, rest in God. It's a practical thing. It's a spiritual thing, and it's a practical thing. Rest in God. There is nothing better that we can do than at times in our life just saying to God, God, have mercy. God, have mercy on me. I don't know what else to say, God. God, have mercy. God, uphold me. God, save me. God, recharge me. God, give me my breath back. God, heal me. Rest in God. And God's word helps us with this because in verse 12, it talks about the word of God, which is living and active and sharper than any sword. It penetrates between soul and spirit, joints and marrow. I like to use the example of a scalpel. What does a good surgeon do? He takes his scalpel and goes into your body and he discerns the difference between disease and health. And with that scalpel, he makes the cut in order to remove the bad stuff and to keep the good stuff. So we are not without guidance regarding how to understand what we should do about our weariness and what we should do about rest. God's word is there for us. And speaking of God's word, let me finally mention a word of Jesus, which you've read before, you've heard before. It applies in every circumstance in life. Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, I'm yoked with you, and my strength will overcome your weakness. And so why don't we just close by praying together. I want to pray on behalf of all of us in this room because maybe you're more weary than when this sermon started, or maybe you're feeling kind of relaxed and you want to roll over in the pew and take a little nap. That's okay too. But let's stand as we close our time and let's just ask God for his mercy and for his guidance. Lord God, thank you for this promise that you have given to us. And there are so many ways in which we need to figure this out, because it can be confusing. Why do we repeat the same patterns? Why do we feel so weary? Why is it hard to make the right choices? Why is it that people are hard on each other? Why? God, we lean into your mercy. We lean into your goodness. So that whether we are ill or healthy, whether we are weak or strong, whether we are weary or at rest, we draw our identity from you and by exercising faith in our Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.